If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James chapter 2, I invite your attention to James chapter 2. And allow me to read where we left off last week, and that would be in verse 14, where it says, love to hear those pages ruffling. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith or that kind of or such faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I was in a conference several years ago with Dr. John MacArthur, pastor of the Grace Community Church in Southern California. And it was a pastor's conference in Kansas City. And it was during a question and answer time. And he made the comment during this question and answer time. He said, I'm getting ready to write a book. I think I'm going to title it The Gospel According to Jesus. And I can remember sitting in my pew thinking, well, that'll be an interesting book. I see some of the smiles on some of your faces who are familiar with that book, and many of you have probably read it. Little realizing the fire that that book would set to the theological world. Even to this day, people debate what has been popularly called lordship salvation, which the very term causes many a believer to recoil and to think words like heresy and work salvation and whatnot. Basically, the book that MacArthur wrote was a reaction to the evangelical church in general and their easy believism that they were preaching. And in many circles today are still preaching. It's the pray the prayer theology. Just pray the prayer and you'll be saved. It has produced myriads, God knows, of false converts to the faith. And a false convert is not a convert at all. Of course, MacArthur's concern is not new, and it's been a reoccurring concern to both theologians and pastors and to the church at large for centuries. In fact, it was D.L. Moody, the famous story. Perhaps you've heard the famous story of Moody running into a drunk one day who saw him and said, "Hey, Mr. Moody, you know, I was at your service last night. I'm one of your converts." To which Moody replied, "You must be one of my converts because you're sure not one of God's." He knew the difference between intellectual faith and real biblical blood-bought faith. One theological pollster has estimated a staggering statistic. He estimates that somewhere between 50 and 80% of the professed evangelical church today are truly not born again. That's amazing to me. They think they're saved, but they're lost. Now, I think about that, then I think of the words of Jesus. It really, to me, the most difficult passage in all of the Bible, indeed the scariest passage in all of the Bible, is this passage where Jesus says there's going to be a mass of people before him one day at the final judgment who will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?" And I will profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a scary passage of Scripture to me. Not to me personally, but it scares me as I think of the myriads of people who think they're going to heaven, but are really not, and that may very well apply to some of you this morning. You know, imagine, if you will, being a Jew in the first century, living under the yoke or the burden of the law. The law is on your back. Those Ten Commandments and the 600 others that the Ten Commandments summarize that are there in the Old Testament. And your sincerity and your studiousness and your desire to be obedient to God has led you to the conclusion that you can't do it. You can't measure up. Which, by the way, is the whole intention of the Old Testament in the law. Then someone comes and said, "God has provided the way. He has given us Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who not only has lived out the law perfectly, he's actually bore your burden of sin. He took it upon himself when he died on the cross." We just sang about it. Imagine if you were a Jew and all of that came to light. What freedom you would have. How miraculous, how wonderful as you would embrace Jesus Christ. How excited you would be. As many of them were that trusted Christ. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. That is where many of these Jewish Christians that James was writing, and if you'll recall, that's the group he's writing. These are Jewish believers spread all over the place. He's writing to them. And they're just, for the most part, they're so excited about the freedom that they have in Christ. But not all of them. Some of them had taken this grace thing, this free pass thing, way too far. They looked at salvation as a get out of jail free card. They looked at salvation as just something cheap, something just so, yes, freely given, but with no expectations intrinsic within it, no change to be expected. They had swung to the opposite side. They, instead of just believing they could be saved by the keeping or the best they could of keeping the law, now they were in a position where, well, it's just, you know, hey, there's Messiah, you know, whatever, I'm free. But the Bible, by the way, tells us that the grace that brings the salvation teaches us to deny, to say no to ungodliness and deny it indeed, and to live soberly and righteously in this world. Have you ever read that? Well, this has often been called antinomianism, which is basically means to be against law. And because of this passage of Scripture, many a believer has struggled with the book of James. They look at it, they read that, wow, faith without works is dead, being alone. And then they read the whole passage and they misunderstand James' intent. And they think, well, is James saying we have to have works, it's works that save us? No, he's not saying works save us. But here is what he is saying. Any claim to saving faith in Jesus Christ that is not backed up by a changed life is a false faith. Plain and simple. Or as James puts it, a dead faith. Any claim to trusting Jesus as Savior, to embracing Him as your Lord and Savior that does not change your life is a false faith. And the Bible confirms this throughout. And yet there are people down through the years that have struggled with this book. Martin Luther, you know, the one who brought about the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. It's faith in Christ alone. He came across James and he struggled with it. He even called it a strawy epistle. But he really misunderstood it. My sister, who I was sharing Christ with one day and telling her that's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of our own doings. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works so that we can't boast about it. She looked at me and she said, well, Pat, I believe in the book of James too. It sort of took me aback. But I knew what she meant. She meant, in her thinking, James teaches that works save us as well. But she was misunderstanding the book. And when she said that, she was insinuating, as many others have, that Paul and James were at odds. Well, if James was at odds with Paul, was he also at odds with Ezekiel, who gave us the promise of this new covenant that we are now living in? And Ezekiel said, God, that is, said through Ezekiel, I will put, let me just read it to you. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, watch this, and cause you to walk in my statutes. The promise of the new covenant under the old covenant was that when God comes into your life, He comes in, He takes that stony heart out, He puts a tender heart in, He puts His Holy Spirit in you, and He actually causes you to walk in His statutes. And this is what Jesus meant when He said, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So was James at odds with Ezekiel? No. Was he at odds with John the Baptist? No. John the Baptist, as you recall, was preaching to believe, repent, and believe in the coming Messiah. So here come these Pharisees. They want to get baptized. They want to kind of, you know, they don't want to be out of the deal. And he looks at them and he says, you brood of vipers. He said, you bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, there's a certain expectation when a person comes to God that there will be fruit that will come out of their lives. So James is not disagreeing with Ezekiel. He's not disagreeing with John the Baptist. What about Jesus? Well, he wasn't disagreeing with Jesus either. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. He said it with absolute certainty. My sheep hear my voice, they know me, and as a result, they follow me. You don't follow Jesus, you're not saved. And you say, well, that's a blanket statement. Yes, it is. And do people struggle in their sins that trust Jesus as their Savior? Yes, they do. But if that is what characterizes their life, having trusted Christ, it's a false profession. Do not fool yourself. Because that's what the Bible teaches. So, as for Paul, James is not at odds with him. In fact, they were simply presenting differing perspectives, if you please, different angles. For Paul, it was salvation is by faith apart from works. And we would say, amen, right? Salvation is by faith apart from works. But James's perspective was that salvation is by faith resulting in works. They weren't at odds with one another. The one just leads to the other. Works don't save us, but they are the result of the intrinsic work of salvation. Paul was working toward inward salvation. James, the outward, or the results. But they really weren't in conflict, because even the Apostle Paul would have heartily agreed with James and his subject here. Remember the verse I just quoted? For by grace, quote it with me, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus. When? At salvation. Unto what? Good works. So he's not in conflict at all. Paul says salvation is a free thing. It's by grace, but it always results in the master work of God in our lives. That's why he says if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? They're new. That's why he said in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God's work in you, both to do and to will his good pleasure. Perhaps the strongest statement of agreement with James, however, is John. In 1 John, I'm simply going to read it to you, but I'll give you the reference because it's pretty scary. It's John chapter 2, make it 3, and verse 7, where it says, Little children, he writes, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, capital H, God, is righteous. He who sins or continues to sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, or does not continue to sin, for his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him. And he cannot sin, or that is, he cannot continue to sin, because he has been born of God. Now those are strong words, but they're not my words, those are God's words. And we're fooling ourselves if we try to manipulate this statement. Well, yeah, but don't you mean there's always the carnal Christian? Let me tell you something. Carnality means defection. And defection means there's a point of reference. You were walking with God. There was a time where you knew Christ. You were walking with him. You loved him. Your thoughts were towards him. You were doing good works as unto him. And then, and only then, did things start to decline. And there's no question about it. Those things can happen. But if your life is characterized as one who has made some profession and yet nothing's come out of it, the Bible very clearly says, and John makes it clear, you're still in the devil's camp, which is a very awesome thought. A.W. Tozer said, God never saves those he cannot command. So as you look over to James, there's a false claim here, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, this is an unfortunate translation, because there is an article here before the word faith. So if you have a translation that says, can such or can that kind of, that's a good translation. Because that's what he's using the word faith in an intellectual sense here. Can that kind of faith save him? If someone says, probably this was most startling to me when I first became a pastor, and I was so anxious to see folks saved, and here was a guy that was in our church, and he'd made a profession, he'd grown up in the church, and I mean, there was nothing. There was absolutely nothing. This guy, he would come to church, sure enough, true enough, he'd come to church. He even did some things from time to time, but there was never any real fruit that you could speak of in his life on salvation. And he was really one of the most arrogant, prideful men I'd ever met. I've met a few since then. But the truth of the matter is, I didn't think that he was saved, but I wasn't sure. And I'd witnessed to him, and I'd really kind of laid it on the line with him. I was with another friend of mine, an older gentleman who was kind of a mentor of sorts to me. And I was telling him about this guy. And the guy says, well, you know, you need to really lay the gospel down clearly. Tell him he needs to repent and trust Christ. And I said, I told him that. And my friend said, well, you tell him it didn't take. And I mean, that was pretty plain and sort of, black and white. But I think that was the case for him. I don't think it took, because I don't think his heart was ever in it. God knows. But Jesus said, why do you call me, this is the saying, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You can almost sense the frustration in his voice as he said this to the masses that were following him. Can faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? And the Greek construction here anticipates a negative response. No! It can't. That's why Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:16, though they profess to know God, in works they deny him. Wow. Remember James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Why? Because you're deceiving your own self. MacArthur writes, as in many other times in its history, the church today desperately needs to recognize and deal with the soul-damning idea that mere acknowledgement of the gospel facts as being true is sufficient for salvation. We must clearly and forcefully counter the deception and delusion that knowing and accepting the truth about Jesus Christ is equivalent to having saving faith in him, end quote. This is the pray the prayer generation. I want you to think about that for a moment, that little statement I just made. We are living in the pray the prayer generation. There are so many things that happened earlier in my ministry that sort of solidified some of my theology. I remember being in the home of a very, very godly lady in our church. She was really, really sweet and well-intentioned. And she had purposely invited her mother-in-law over that was well into her 80s and probably didn't have but maybe a year to live. She asked me to come over for the express purpose of witnessing to her mother-in-law so that her mother-in-law would be saved. That's a pretty good motive, isn't it? And so I did. I was over there and I was talking to her dear mother-in-law, and I was impressing upon her the claims of Jesus and asking her to receive him as Savior. And it just wasn't clicking. She wasn't getting it. Despite all my effort, she wasn't getting it. And suddenly, my dear friend, my well-intentioned friend, who was sitting off to the side, she couldn't help it. She jumped in. She said, Mama, just pray the prayer. Pray the prayer. All you have to do is pray the prayer, and you'll go to heaven. I was absolutely stunned. I was literally the proverbial deer in the headlights with my look. I couldn't believe it had come out of her mouth. And I could tell she was absolutely serious. Now, she was saved. I don't question this dear friend of mine in the church's salvation, but she had been duped into thinking if you just pray the formula, you're going to heaven. Let me tell you something, folks. That is a lie. And there have been thousands, perhaps millions of people in this world, and they're living right now, who think you prayed a prayer and that got you saved. That isn't what saves you. That's the reason why Romans 10:9 says it's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. This is a false claim, followed by a phony compassion. The next verse, he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for his body, what does that profit? Nothing. I came across a story of a European queen several centuries ago who left her coachman outside during the winter while she attended the theater. The drama that she attended was so heart-wrenching that the queen literally sobbed. She sobbed through the entire drama. But when she returned to the carriage, she discovered that her coachman had frozen to death. And she never shed a tear. She was deeply moved by a fictional tragedy, but completely untouched by a real one. I read that and I thought, how true of our own generation. You see tragedies unfold on TV or in dramas, in the movies, and, you know, you shed a tear. But there are tragedies all around you, and you could care less. This is who Paul is addressing, or James is addressing. This empty or phony compassion. He says, if my faith, so-called, does not generate compassion, and particularly to hurting brethren, it's not real. It's phony faith. And by the way, the Bible does emphasize caring for our own. Whenever you have opportunity, Paul said in Galatians 6, do good unto all men, but especially to the household of the faith. And from time to time, you know, we'll have people come into our church looking for a handout. And we try to accommodate them. And we also pray about these things. We look, you know, we want to have wisdom in how we help them. And we don't want to just give them money. And you know, especially the repeat performers, you know, that do the circuit and then they come back. They know who will give them money. But, you know, just as I think about getting irritated about it, I remember Jesus said, give to him who asks. There you go. And especially of the household of the faith. He says, if our faith, that so-called, does not generate some compassion for our fellow men and particularly our brethren, it's a dead faith. It's a phony faith. That's why he says in verse 17, thus faith by itself, there's your key phrase, does not have works, is dead. It's dead. I think it was George Will who once said, if we have nothing but talk, talk is worse than nothing. A phony compassion. And then finally, a fearful comparison. Notice, and before he gives that fearful comparison, just a comparison between those who merely claim and those who possess. He says in verse 18, but someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In essence, this is the essence, that is, of James's argument, that genuine faith is backed by good works, or verified by good works. John Calvin said, it's faith alone that saves. Would you say amen to that? You can. It's faith alone that saves, he said, but faith that saves is never alone. How many times have you heard, or perhaps you've said, well, you know, he claims to be saved, but I've never seen any fruit. How many have made that comment before? I have. You're acknowledging the fact, you're looking for evidence. Now, we have to be quick. We don't want to be judges. We know God sees the heart and blah, blah, blah. Of course he does. Nobody's questioning that. But James is making it very, very clear that man doesn't see the heart, let alone experience it. He experiences the actions of others toward them. And so he says in this comparison, "Is you, hey, you want to show me your faith without your works? Let me show you my faith by my works." And then he gives this fearful comparison. Are you ready for this? Look at verse 19. "You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now, folks, the demons have faith. Did you know that? They have a kind of faith. In fact, the word "believe" there comes from the same root word, to have faith or to trust. They all come from the same family of words in the original. It's an intellectual, demons have an intellectual, even an emotional kind of a faith, as we'll see. In fact, I want you to make your way over to Luke chapter 8, would you please? But it's not a heart that loves God. In Luke 8, you have Jesus getting out of a boat. He meets this man who, the Gadarene demoniac, this guy who's just full of demons. He's the one who he dialogues with. He says, "I got a legion of them in me." He's living in tombs. He's cutting himself. But notice what happens in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, this is the man full of demons, he fell down before him with a loud voice, said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torture me." Now we'll stop there. First of all, what I want you to notice is that demons believe in one God. James says, "You believe in God? You believe there's one God? You do well. Join the demons." They believe in one God. There isn't an atheistic demon out there. Not one. Secondly, demons believe not only, that is, they, I should have said they believe in God, but they also believe in one God. I make the distinction because they're monotheistic. They're not polytheists. They don't believe in many gods. They know there's only one God. There isn't a liberal demon out there either. They believe sound doctrine. By the way, when James says you believe in one God, he is actually making, remember, he's talking to saved Jews. So they would have automatically, this is important, they would have automatically thought back to the Shema. Have you ever heard of that? That was the little quote that every Jew quotes every day from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is," he's one. They said that every day. But they said more than that. And I think James is really applying some impeccable wisdom here. I'll come back to it in a minute. They not only believe in God, demons, they believe in one God. Here's something else they believe. They believe in the person of Jesus, who he is, what he did. Here you are in this passage in James where they're crying out. Look how they call him. Can you imagine Jesus' disciples here? As this demon says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Hey, they got it right, didn't they? They knew who Jesus was. They're even Trinitarian in their doctrine, if you please. And they believe in his lordship. Skip down to verse 31. "And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss." I say that because why would they beg Jesus unless they knew he had the power to do so, right? Say right if you're with me here, okay? And I would also add one more thing. They believed in a future hell. If you looked at Matthew's account of this, Matthew adds three words that neither Mark or Luke have in it. In verse 28, where they said, "I beg you not to torment me," Matthew adds, "before the time." You see, demons believe in hell because they're either there or they're heading there. The loose ones, that is. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that James finishes up his statement by saying they tremble? The word means to, that's what it means. It means to bristle. It means to bristle. I don't know about you, but my father was a strict disciplinarian. I love my dad, but not when I did wrong. I went out one day, run around with my friends, showed up 2 hours late. My mom was so upset, but she knew her hand wasn't going to do anything to me. That would count anyway. You ever relate to that, moms? She says, you wait till your dad gets home. Oh, it was like 5 hours from then. I mean, I wanted to go to the woodshed right there and then and get it over. But for 5 hours, I'd be playing around doing stuff. And I can remember, I think, and I go out, and I mean, all the way up until the actual event, I bristled. Now, my belief, like the demons, made me bristle. It wasn't a real faith that generated love. When James said, you believe in one God, you do well, join the demons, he clearly was alluding to the Shema. And they would have thought, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But no Jew, no Orthodox Jew anyway, could stop there. Because the Shema had more than that. And you shall, the next verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The Jews couldn't just acknowledge the doctrinal truth that God was one. They had to take it to the next level and say, I not only acknowledge it, I love him with all my heart, soul, and strength. That's my action. And so when James says that, he knew that these Jews would have to be thinking about the next thing. I'm wondering if you do. It's not enough for you to just be Orthodox. You can believe in all sound doctrine and still go to hell. Unless you embrace Jesus Christ with repentance. The true acknowledgement that you are a sinner before a holy God and you deserve his doom. And believe in the sufficiency of the price that Jesus paid for you. This, by the way, has implication in the way we talk to people about Jesus too, doesn't it? We have a second part to this next week. But as we close this morning, that's the reason James summarized it. Don't you know that faith without works is dead? It's dead. It's not real. James isn't preaching a work salvation. He's preaching a results of salvation. And some of you have never demonstrated the results that true intrinsic salvation brings. If that's you, then I ask you to be honest with yourself and repent and trust Jesus today for eternal salvation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I wonder as we pray here, as we get ready to pray and you're all your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, and I don't do this very often. But I just wonder if some of you are thinking, man, that's me. That's me. I'm not saved. You could have 100 things going through your mind right now, but the one that's most predominant is the fact that you're not saved. You can be. If your faith has not produced a changed life, the conclusion, according to the Bible, is it's a false faith. And I would urge you right now to seek the mercy of God and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior right now where you sit. The promise is still there. But it has to come from your heart. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would do his penetrating work in many a heart and cause salvation. to occur. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.